Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, good morning. We're going to talk today about one of what I think is both some of the most interesting verses, certainly some of the most profound and memorable curses, and certainly probably by numbers anyway, of verses. This is the number one in the book. Anyway, so it's interesting, and it certainly should be a little bit concerning, and it's also a Torah portion that is a bit enigmatic. And I alluded to that last night. I want to kind of go there in a bit more detail today and talk about some of the elements of the curses themselves and why I think this is particularly important. Obviously, if you've heard years past when we've talked about this, I mentioned the one that to my mind is a standout, Deuteronomy 28 verses 60 and 61, where it talks about the Fauci flu, I can't help but think. The bioweapons development, all of those things that are new bioweapons, new curses, new plagues that weren't even around. They did not exist. They weren't in the book. But the Creator certainly warned us about there would be some others that if you don't walk in my ways, like if you develop bioweapons with the intent of killing people, then maybe this is the kind of thing that will befall you. So that's kind of where I want to start, is this idea of the curses themselves. Where are we? We can certainly see them. And yet, how is it that they apply? Do they apply? Have they already been fulfilled? All of those are the questions that get asked. And one of the other ones that I think I want to spend a little bit of time at least, and I'll mention it up front so we can be thinking about it, exploring, is how about the whore church and the whore synagogue? You ever noticed how in a lot of cases, they'll talk about the blessings, but when it comes to talking about the curses, well, those are for somebody else. Okay, the Jews will point at the Christians and say, well, you know, Jesus is a pagan fake god. Those curses are for them. And, of course, the Christians will say, no, Jesus died for our sins, and we don't have to actually listen to him, and we don't particularly care about getting the right one, and we think he did away with the law, which is a lie, but it's them Jews. They're the ones that are cursed, except, of course, when we go to war for them because of Abraham and, you know, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. There's so much in here that essentially just says, look, you got to read what it says. We need to put it in context, and we need to understand the things that are actually there as opposed to the things that have been added to and subtracted from, and the whole thing has become kind of a morass, a mess. So let's start at the beginning, and let me throw out a couple of observations that I mention fairly frequently. One, I am a firm believer that history is cyclical, right? And Mark Twain famously said, history doesn't repeat exactly, but it rhymes. And that's a good definition for an engineer of what's cyclical. Because every wave doesn't have to look exactly like the last wave. If you look at a piano or a violin or a trumpet note on a spectrum analyzer or an oscilloscope even, you can see that it's not a perfect sine wave. In other words, it's not a single pure frequency. What does that mean? Well, it means it doesn't rhyme. It doesn't repeat exactly, but it rhymes. We see the cycles, but the cycles vary a little bit. And furthermore, I will contend prophecy, of course, does the same thing. We can see that certain things are prophesied simply because if you do these things, there will be these results. Guess what? People keep doing those things. We keep seeing the same results. History repeats. The cycle repeats. Wow. And what prophecy is, among other things, is a warning about how if you don't return to me, some of these bad things are going to happen. We've seen that over and over again. How many times do people have to see it? I guess since we keep making the same mistakes, the answer is a whole lot. But again, there are certainly those, and I would say I'm among them, who suggest that there are cycles, and then there are super cycles, and then you've probably heard this expression, there are grand super cycles. We see it in stock markets, we see it with wars, and we see it with economic collapses and all kinds of other things. And I think we see it with prophecy, too. There are prophecies that have been fulfilled, some of them more than once, and then we see prophecies, and maybe these curses are among those, that are going to be fulfilled again, but in a way that we finally look back and go, wow, that was the biggie. That was the grand super cycle of the curses or whatever it may be. All right, well, as I said, let's take a look at some of the specifics here because if we want to sort through this, it's important we put it in the right context. Now, the bigger context, of course, the whole book of Deuteronomy is sometimes called the heart of the Torah. It's Moses' farewell address. It is a restatement of so many of the things that are in there. There are actually some things that are repeated many times. Well, example number one, the Ten Commandments. There are some things that are given some more fleshing out or more detail. And there are actually a few things that while we can see the echoes, if you will, the rhymes in earlier places in the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, maybe Deuteronomy economy gives us something that looks like it's slightly different, and all of those are true. So that's the big context. The smaller context is that we get to this place where Moses is literally talking about, and I think it's clear, the text actually says this, starting in Deuteronomy 26, where this week's Torah portion starts, "It shall come to pass, it shall be, that when you have come into the land which Yahuwah your El is giving you," right? So there's the context. When you get into the land, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to be required. Here's what you need to do. In other words, this you will hear called Brit Arvot Moav, because it was given in Moab right before they crossed the Jordan River. And this is a contrast to the Brit Sinai, the Sinai covenant, a.k.a. the original thing that we see back, including the Ten Commandments and others, in the book of Exodus. And there are some curses that also go with that one, and those are in Leviticus, the parsha called Behuchotai. So essentially, this is the number one midrashic statement. This is rabbinic Judaism, but it's also lots and lots of commentaries that say, yeah, you can understand these curses in the sense of these two covenants. And it's also true that there are curses associated with simply breaking various elements of Torah. For example, the penalty for adultery on the testimony of two or three witnesses is death. That's what you might call a curse. And it follows directly from the Torah and the commandments that are written down. It doesn't take a covenant to essentially make that one clear. There are some other things, other examples of what the founders called natural law, things that arise out of physics and chemistry and so forth. If you break those, there may be curses associated with them. You know, if you don't understand the natural law concerning acids, sulfuric and hydrochloric and so forth, and you spill it on your skin, you'll see there's a curse associated with it. Maybe boils or burns, something specific. So the context here is that these curses are part of a specific covenant, that the covenant that was given when you shall come into the land, or when you have come into the land, here are the things you're going to do. And it starts with this idea of some blessings and a statement, an affirmation that's going to be made by the farmer. He's going to give the first fruits, the Bikurim offerings, and there are some tithes that are going to be laid out here. Some of them we've already seen before, but the tithes are part of all of this. And that's how the Torah portion begins. And it says, what's the farmer going to do? What's he going to say? He's going to go to the Kohen, and he's going to give them this basket with the first fruit in it. And he says, I have declared, or I profess this day unto Yahuwah, that I have come into the land which Yahuwah swore to our fathers to give us, and here I am. And then there's a story that follows, and this is one that kind of sounds a little bit like we see at Passover. My father was a wandering Aramean. It tells the story of going down into Egypt, few in number. The Egyptians dealt ill from us, and they put us to hard bondage. We cried out, and we know this story, but it's always important. And the affirmation here is the farmer, the person who's bringing this offering, repeats it. And then we get this idea of rejoicing. And I have not forgotten your commandments, but I am trying to do them. All right, and we see that Moshe and the elders talk about keeping all this commandment, and indeed writing them down, putting them on some tablets, great stones that are plastered over, going to be set on the place where Yahuwah tells them to put them. And of course, we have the example of the tribes being split into two places, and then there's going to be Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. All right, that leads up to the first set of curses in the book. And it's interesting, these are a bit different than the ones we're going to see just the next chapter in Deuteronomy 28. The Levites shall speak, say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice. Okay, so here are those. And what's interesting is there's both a tradition surrounding this, and of course it's very explicit. Scripture says it. Each one of these has a similar structure. Cursed be the man. Who or that does this, that, or the other thing. And a number of things are listed here. Cursed be the man that makes a graven or a molten image, an abomination unto Yahuwah. And it says, all the people shall answer and say, Amen. What's interesting, here's the context again. All of the men answer and say, Amen. Can we see the significance? Because what we're going to ask is, to whom do these curses apply? And, of course, the Rashi comment is, each of the things in this first set of cursed bees are things that are done in secret. Someone that removes their neighbor's landmark, or makes the blind go astray, or perverts justice, or lies with his father's wife. As a general, you can kind of understand why those would be done in secret. And that's part of the picture, but there's a bit more. Someone who takes a bribe to slay an innocent, cursed be. And then finally it says this, this is the final one, cursed be he that does not confirm all of the words of this Torah to do them, and all of the people shall say amen. Now, why is that important? Because as we think about, try to understand, to whom do these curses apply? What's the idea here? It's when people go into the land, and of course we're not in the land anymore, so the first obvious question is, well, do they still apply to us? Well, the whole church will say, no, they don't. Jesus died, so you don't have to do anything anymore or worry about anything. You just got to say the prayer once, you're done. And he says, you know, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, we don't pay any attention to that. He said he wasn't changing one yod or tittle. Now, the tiniest bit of the Torah, as long as heaven and earth exist, now we're not paying any attention to that. So I will contend that, no, we don't have to be quite that blind. Certainly, I guess you could say that those who lead the blind astray, and that would apply to much of the whore church and a lot of the whore synagogue that's been led astray for thousands of years, maybe they're cursed. All right, that's not where I was going, but I certainly want to just make this point. Think about it. Does it have to be all? Well, in terms of the curses here, it says, all of the people shall say amen. So it sounds like everybody is agreeing we understand this curse. And the curse, then, I will contend, would take place on an individual level. Why? Because everybody has affirmed it. And it says, cursed be the man. It doesn't say, cursed be the entire society where one man does this. It says, no, cursed be that man. So, here's a place where I think we can look at the text, we can look at the scripture, we can say, this is a curse that everyone is agreeing to, that is a universal application. It's given when they get ready to enter into the land. Does it no longer apply? Well, I can look at the rest of scripture and say, wait a minute, we've seen these before. All right, maybe moving the landmark we haven't seen, but we recognize it's an element of things we have seen in the Torah. Dishonest weights and measures, stealing from your neighbor, lying about something or to somebody, taking something which isn't yours. Yeah, that certainly fits. But this idea of cursed be the man that lies with his sister, well, that's already been prohibited. Cursed be the man that that lies with his father's wife. That's already been prohibited. That's not just adultery, but it's kind of a special kind of adultery. And there is a curse associated with it. It certainly looks like it's an individual curse. And what am I going to do? I'm going to contend it does not apply only in the land. Now, that doesn't mean that people don't get away with this all the time and maybe don't get TV shows on NBC or CBS as a result. And, of course, there's other things we know that are curses that carry a death penalty. They're not listed in here, like sodomy, or man putting on women's clothing and pretending to be something he's not, or cutting off the genitalia of his children. Those things, we could pretty well all agree, they're prohibited in various ways and for various reasons, but they're not specifically in this particular list. All right. Well, that means the list is not necessarily all-inclusive. But it does mean, and this is where I want to make sure we take real careful aim, it does mean that there are curses that apply to everyone. Everyone agrees, or at least those who affirm, and it says, cursed be he who does not affirm the words of this Torah to do them. Well, that seems pretty broad. So, there are curses, I will contend. At least, you know, in mathematics and in a proof, we would say there exists, right? There exist curses that apply outside of the land. Well, that's where we start. Now, let's go into Deuteronomy chapter 28, because this is the place where the specifics that are clearly associated with when you have come into the land are laid out. And we see first the blessings, and then we see the curses. And when we get to the first of the curses, they're pretty much a negation of each element of the blessings. So, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of Yehoyarel to observe to do what? All of his commandments which I command you this day, Yehoyah will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. Okay, that sounds like a collective blessing. And let me note this too, because this is one of the things we're also going to at least touch on today. You will hear people that are part of the whore church, the whore synagogue is no exception either, that do not understand the context. They will use words like Israel. Now, Israel is the name of a man, right? A fellow named Jacob got renamed. He was called Israel. His descendants were also called Israel, or sons of Israel. So, Israel is a man in that context. We also know Israel is a nation. But wait a minute. There have been several nations that were called Israel. The question then is when and who makes up that nation? Is it just Jews? And the answer is, no. That's one of the biggest, most irritating idiocies that you will hear today. The Jewish nation, all right? The Jews were brought out of Egypt. No! Yes, the tribe of Judah was one of a bunch of tribes, 12, actually 13, depending on how you count, that were brought out of Egypt. Were there others? You betcha. I like to use the term the mixed multitude, because not everybody who came out of Egypt with Moses was even a son of a son of a son of a son of Israel, the man formerly known as, and still in some cases known as, Jacob. So, what was Israel? Well, Israel, at that point, was the people who were called by the name of their father. Or they were grafted in to the mixed multitude that was still called by the name of that father. It's not confusing, but it is confusing if you don't understand the meaning of the words. And so if you ask, well, what's Israel today? Well, Israel today is a socialist nation, little teeny place in the Mideast. It's sometimes said to be a U.S. ally. Sometimes it seems to kind of say, the hell with the U.S., we're going to do what we want. And if we get nuked, fine. The point is, there's all kinds of people that argue about what Israel is, what Israel should do, whether it's an ally. One thing's real clear. This Middle Eastern nation, which sits on the Mediterranean Sea and near Saudi Arabia and all these other places, kind of at the crossroads of the Mideast, it is not, repeat, underscore, boldface print, it is not the same as any of the names that were applied to Israel in Scripture. All right? Israel was the name of the kingdom that was ruled over by King David. Under King David, Israel, along with his son Solomon, had the greatest material land extent that it ever did in our history. It was bigger than it has been since. So that was a name of a nation called Israel that consisted of what? All of the 12 tribes and their descendants, the land that they were given, the land we're talking about here, when you enter the land. And there were tribes in there, each of whom had their own lands. You can go look in the back of any Bible. You'll see the lands for Simeon and for Naphtali and for Issachar and for Benjamin and for Judah and others. All of them. They were all collectively part of, it was kind of like states within a contiguous United States. They all, however, had one king in that era, that context, David. Later, Solomon, his son, took over and ruled that same land mass. But then, after his son, something nasty happened. There was a civil war, essentially, and Israel split. And what became of the northern kingdom? Well, it kept the name Israel, but it was kind of the smaller, at least in political influence part. We then see in Kings and Chronicles a whole line of kings. Kings of the northern kingdom, Israel. Kings of the southern kingdom, Judah, or Judea. And for the most part, the kings of the north were out of the line of Ephraim, and the kings of the south were out of the line of Judah. But guess what? Israel, in that time frame, in that era, in that context in the Bible, is not to be confused with Judah. And if you go read the Bible, and I think this is where a lot of Sun God Day schools fall down, they really don't teach this the way people need to understand it. And they certainly want to gloss over the part that I talk about frequently in Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23 and other places, where the king of the universe, the creator of Scripture, says, I have two wives. Huh? Oh, we don't like to talk about that. Yeah. Two whoring wives. Oh, we really don't like to talk about that. Don't even. Yeah. He called them whores. He said they were out and engaging in harlotry, idolatry, adultery. He said, I'm going to put you away for that. And in fact, you can put a wife away for whoring and not even give her a get. That's what happened to the southern kingdom, Judah. She was put away. Again, read. We've talked about it many times here, but this is going to shock a lot of mainstream Christianity. When Yah says, I have two wives, and both of them have been put away, shellacked, set out, exiled for whoring, they find that offensive. Well, they ought to. God found it offensive enough to kick them out. And he said, there's going to be all these curses that follow you. Matter of fact, that's precisely what we're talking about today. It's part of the reason why some of these curses have been fulfilled. Others are certainly in the process of being fulfilled again, But wait, if we don't understand at least the history and the context, no way we're going to understand whether or not we're headed into some pretty nasty curses that may make what we've seen before, even the biblical level curses, look tame by comparison. I mean, think about what a nuclear war would do, just for one example. Or how about a Terminator series of AI gods that take over? It doesn't require much imagination at all to say, well, we've seen some of these curses, but we sure as hell may see more of them. Okay, but again, the context, the idea here that these things are only for the Jews or only for Israel and they don't apply now just messes a whole bunch of stuff up. And again, I want to make it real clear that, here's an easy example. If you remember the line that is often quoted, I've heard Ted Cruz and, as Alex Jones says, Israel's ambassador to the United States, former governor, Mike Huckabee, essentially doesn't understand history, doesn't understand scripture, doesn't know that the secular socialist nation known as Israel does not have that much connection other than it happens to occupy the same geographic space, but a tiny part of it even, as King David's kingdom did. Yeah, there's overlap, not denying that, but it's not identically equal to, and therein lies the big rub. And prophetically, are there some elements that might be useful? Sure. I think the creator of the universe is more than capable of using even names, even if we apply them wrongly, because names carry a connotation, and telling us things about them. I always get a kick out of people that try to look at dates on a calendar and say, well, there's this date or that date. What, are we looking at the Hebrew calendar? Are we looking at the way it was, the way that it is now, the modern version? Are we looking at the Roman calendar, the Julian calendar? You know, the calendars have changed over the years. Can we adjust for all that? People will try. But the point is, can he use various dates and make things appear to line up in a way that meets his purposes? Sure. Even if they're not based on the right calendar, sure. Because what matters is his plan. And I don't know that we'll have a complete understanding of that until, maybe never, but certainly not until we look back in hindsight at it. All right, so all of this stuff about Israel, where I was headed was, you will hear these politicians say, this is talking about Israel. God says, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. He was talking to Abraham. He was talking to Abraham, the father of nations. And, of course, Abraham had multiple wives, multiple sons. The first one was Ishmael. And guess what? That was not the one through whom the blessing came. Abraham, Isaac, that would be the other one, and Jacob. And it's through Jacob, renamed Israel, that the 12 tribes come. So Judah was just one of his sons, and the tribe of Judah, that from whence comes the term Jew, was just one of a third generation plus of the descendants of this guy. Well, he's got all kinds of other descendants. I will bless them who bless you, curse those who curse you. Does that apply to just Abraham? Does it apply to his sons? Does it apply to his sons? Does it only apply to one tribe out of the many of those sons? You see, if we don't understand the context, we miss this, and we miss the idea of what it is that was really being promised to Abraham. And, of course, one of those promises was that through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, yeah, the church does at least in part get this one right. One of the descendants, way down the line, is going to be the Messiah, at least through the male lineage, but turns out it's going to be through the female side as well. Can we not understand that when you try to apply a verse, take it out of context, and make it literally apply to something which doesn't even share much more than a name, certainly not a political identity, certainly Israel today doesn't keep Torah any better than the Israel in the post-split time of King Solomon's sons did, right? I mean, why were they exiled? Because Israel then was doing just what Israel is now. I don't know that they had a Tel Aviv with a gay center in it. They probably did. But at least what we know is they were exiled for a lot less than what modern Israel is, literally doing and glorifying. My point is not to pick on Israel per se, but I do think it's interesting because it also sets up one of the other things I want to note up front. And this is a common let's just say, rabbinic understanding. And I would say this is one that's actually not a bad understanding at all. It's pretty reasonable because there is an element of truth in it that you can lay out and see examples, at least in Scripture. Public transgressions, goes the saying, result in public punishment. In other words, corporate transgressions, corporate punishment. What we saw in this first set of curses, and that was the point I was trying to make, these are individual things. Somebody lies with his father's wife. He is cursed. He is cursed. Does that mean the whole society that one person does that is cursed? Well, I think we'd all say, no, that's not what it's saying. It's talking about an individual curse. But how about a whole society that does something? Well, like falls into idolatry. Well, we know that that's the case, because we see it. I've already mentioned it. Ezekiel chapter 23, Jeremiah 3. You, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, you're out whoring. You did all this bad stuff. You are going to go into bondage. You're going to go into captivity. You're going to be exiled. You're going to be taken away. And they were. A lot of you are going to die. And they did. Well, all of them ultimately died. There is a corporate, there is a public transgression of idolatry, and there was a public, and for them at least, permanent punishment for it. And we could say, and I would agree, they are still in exile. The descendants of the descendants of the descendants. And if you want to follow the lineage physically, or spiritually, or religiously, you end up in a lot of the same places. The, by and large, descendants of that northern kingdom, Ahola in one place in Scripture, later called Samaria, that's also in the same places in Scripture. And, of course, during the time of Yeshua, Samaria was one of the places where the lost tribes were. It was the land, at least, where those kings of the north, including the infamous Ahab and some others, were. Were they punished? You bet. Yeshua was asked, are you at this point going to regather those lost tribes, the so-called 10 lost tribes? And the answer was no, they aren't. He didn't then, and they're still not now. So they're still in exile. Can we see why the context matters so much? Because guess what, folks? Those 10 lost tribes were part of Israel. They were literally Israel in the days after the split, and they were also part of the mixed multitude under Moshe that came into the land. Those 10 lost tribes, you can look on the Bible maps and you can see where they are and what their names were and where they had their lands. But they're not there anymore. They're still in exile. And they became, and I think this is pretty easy to trace out, they became the whore church. They were later called Gentiles. Some of them returned, some of them came back. And, of course, we're not going to trace out the whole history of the Romanized Universal and Catholic Church and the things that happened there, you know, Nicaea and Constantine and all of the sun god they worship and all the additions of pagan stuff into the codex, the compendium of Catholic worship. A whole lot of which has directly pagan roots, but maybe that's got something to do with the fact that they're still in exile. But guess what? They have claim, and you'll hear this, and I would disagree with this too, but they have claim to being called descendants of Israel. Sometimes they do. Sometimes you'll even hear replacement theology. They'll say, well, we're all that's left of Israel. Israel's what God gave us because of Jesus. And yet we don't act like it. We're still in exile, and we still don't walk in obedience. Isn't that interesting? If there's a single thing that I want us to kind of take out of all this, it's we need to look at the context. When we look at these curses, we need to understand not just who they apply to and when they have applied, arguably more than once, but when people make claims. And here's another claim I'm gonna point out. I can't help but notice this. Isn't it funny that you will hear the Romanized Church claim the blessings? But as a general rule, those curses don't have anything to do with Protestantism or Catholic or any other kinds of doctrine. No, we get the blessings because of the blood. But those curses for rebellion, oh no, that's not for us. And I can't help but think, you know, especially given that a lot of the whore church and the whore synagogue lean way, way, way left. They're big on socialism. And if you've ever heard this phrase, you'll probably recognize where I'm headed and why this makes sense. There's a claim about what happens in a socialist economy that claims to be capitalist. And that would include the United States. It included the more modern Russia and lots of places, most of the European Union and so forth, where they will essentially say, oh, we are capitalists, but of course we have fake money, dishonest weights and measures. I will contend you cannot have a free economy with fake money. Okay, that means that whatever capitalism is, if it involves fake money, it's not a free market, that's for sure. But you will hear this term. They will say, what we're going to do is we're going to collectivize the risks, but when it comes to the profits, you know, the corporate entities keep those. So you have, for example, a public-private partnership. Pick a big-name company. Almost any of them will work. And they will get subsidies, protections, monopoly status. Major League Baseball, that's one I can pick on. How about Gulag, which was funded by the CIA, and a lot of DARPA kinds of monies that went into various tech companies. And Elon Musk, of course, he was the subsidy king. A lot of his stuff, his batteries, his cars, all subsidized. Okay? And yet, the risks, if you will, were borne by the tax-paying public. Those that had their fake money taken, whether they liked it or not, and given to these companies. But when the profits come back, well, that's ours. We get to keep that. So the idea here of socialism is to collectivize the risks and keep the profits. Can you see that there's a parallel there when it comes to the curses and the blessings? It's kind of like collectively we'll keep the blessings. Now, we may come and say the blessings come from the collective, our fake gods. That's our God, the collective who blesses us, the almighty state. But the risks, those are kind of like the curses. They're for individuals. Isn't it funny how that works? So the church, for example, will say, you all take the risk, you go to hell, but we can sell you an indulgence. That way you'll be protected, because unless you're part of the bride, the one singular bride of Christ, which is the universal and Catholic Church, you're going to go to hell, maybe purgatory, and you wait there for a while and come up with the, you know. My point, again, fairly simple. It's funny, isn't it, how when it comes to curses, that's for somebody else. Those are those people, the Jews, the Catholics, the whatever, and they point fingers. Yeah, you've heard the old joke, right? One finger pointing out and four pointing back, or three pointing back anyway. There is something going on psychologically, and there's also something going on physically and spiritually and in terms of the specifics of the covenant. And that's where I want to focus, and that's why I think it's fascinating. Do we understand that the plural is used in these cases? That we see in these curses here. It shall come to pass, if you shall diligently hearken to the voice, to do all these things. Well, that's a direction to each individual, correct? I agree with that. And all these blessings shall come upon thee and overtake thee, if you shall hearken unto the voice of Yahuwah. We can take that as individually, and we can also say that applies to a nation collectively, and that's where we get into trouble. Which is it? Is it both? Is it both in every case, or do we need to make sure when we think about curses that we understand? What are we signing up for? What did we agree to? Are we, because we're not in the land, do we not have to worry about these anymore? Well, that's the easy. That's the take that you'll hear, I'm sure, from the quote-unquote church. Oh, no, those curses, they're Old Testament stuff. Jesus took all of that upon himself. Well, remember the concept of unintentional sin? You get a freebie. He's the answer. You committed not just unintentional sin, unintentional direct rebellion to the Creator. Maybe you didn't know better. But, right, remember what Paul says? Well, you don't want to put him to death the cross on again. Once you have been saved, then there remains no more substitution, no more sacrifice. Just the eternal punishment. Ooh, we don't want to talk about that either. So, the blessings. Blessings. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall the fruit of your body. Well, that's a singular thing. Fruit of your land, the fruit of your cattle. Well, your land is certainly all the folks. And a lot of people had land there. Multiple millions of them. Fruit of your cattle, the increase of your kine and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket, your kneading trough. Okay. Blessed shall be when you come in. Blessed shall be when you go out. He will establish you, and here is where we see a clear indication of a collective terminology. Yahuwah will establish you for a holy people. So thee for a holy people. Thee is a singular term, but it's a people, singular, that are obedient to him. Actually, people that are called by his name. as he has sworn unto you, if you will keep his commandments of Yehuel, and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth, well, there's another collective, shall see that the name of Yahuwah is called upon you. Now, interestingly, this isn't the nation of Israel, a secular state, socialist state in the Mideast. No, this is the name of Yahuwah. And funny, isn't it? I don't think I've ever heard a rabbi or a prime minister or a member of the Knesset refer to them, plural, as the kingdom of Yahuwah, or the people of Yah, or anything of that sort. They don't even use his name. You might say, well, we're the people who know the name of Hashem. Well, we know his name is the name, anyway. This says, all the peoples of the earth shall see that the name of Yahuwah is called upon you, and they'll be afraid of you. Now, there was a time where I know that was true. And there was a time where, like now, people don't know any of those names. And they confuse Israel, the secular state, with the sons of the sons of the people who were sons of the real Israel, or those that were grafted in. Again, a lot of people that weren't born of the same blood of the sons of Israel were grafted in, still can be grafted in. Here's where we hit the rubber meets the road, as I like to say. You will make you the head and not the tail. You'll be above only, if you shall hearken to the commandments of Yehuel, which I command you this day to observe to do them. Well, that's pretty straightforward, although, of course, if they're done away with, and that's what most of the whore church has been told, well, we don't have to do that. You shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, not to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Uh-oh. Now, here's where I will contend that if you actually study Roman universal Catholic doctrine, and you see what was added in, and all the things that were paganized, all the fake gods that were brought in. I mean, for crying out loud, look at Vatican City. All these pagan gods and their statues, they brought them in and just renamed them after different people. Is that legit? Well, the creator of the universe says, no, burn them with fire, tear them down, destroy them. I don't want anything to do with them. They are an abomination to me. They're dedicated to other gods. But it will come to pass, if you shall not hearken to the voice of that God who just said things like, don't bring this idol into your house, to observe to do all of his commandments and statutes, then all of these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Is that singular or plural? Well, this part certainly sounds like it's singular, addressed to a whole bunch of people as individuals. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading trough. Well, don't individuals have baskets and kneading troughs? Yeah. It says they'll be cursed. So it sounds like what this is a collective punishment visited upon individuals who are part of that collective. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, the fruit of your land, the increase of your kind, and the young of your flock. Cursed shall be when you come in, cursed shall be when you go out. Nations go out, but usually that's when they're exiled. We've talked about that. But individuals basically go in and go out. This is an individual curse on a collective situation. Does that make sense? Now, here's where I want to pause, because this is what I think is really interesting. And there's a great midrash, and I'll give credit here where it's due. This is an article, and the fellow's name is Rabbi Noson Weiss. And I think I've read some of his stuff before. This particular story is called How Tolerance Can Lead to Destruction. You can see why that's probably an interesting title, because we got all kinds of tolerance today. We tolerate evil. We tolerate transvestitism. We tolerate people cutting the genitalia off little boys. Hell, we subsidize them. We teach it in the schools. Tolerance leading to nasty stuff? You betcha. But it gets worse than that. Okay, and he, of course, also notes that we have this concept of public transgressions result in public punishment. And we see that in history. I remember if you think back to, for example, the British Isles during the Middle Ages and up through the 1800s at least, public transgression and a public punishment, somebody might get put in the stocks for certain things. That was very public punishment. They got spat on and all kinds of nasty stuff, but it was about as public of a punishment as you can imagine. Well, here is where I think, makes a really interesting point. And again, the context is important. The idea of whether or not we can find a punishment as collective or individual is going to hinge right here. How is it possible, here's the question, for a people to transgress as a people? Where is the locus of people's consciousness? Is there any real concept of a national conscience? All right. Now, here he quotes another rabbi named Weinberg, who tells a story, and the story is easy to look up. You can find it, and I've got it sitting right here. It comes from the book of 2 Kings. And it's a story of, we know the nasty dude that it was originally written about. This is King Ahab. He was considered probably one of the worst, most evil kings in all of biblical history. Had a nasty wife, and her name was Jezebel. Everybody remembers that. But what about this guy? Well, there were prophecies. Remember, Eliyahu, Elijah prophesied that Jezebel was going to get et by the dogs, and that happens. Well, it turns out it's in this vicinity. 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10. And we're introduced to a fellow who is whose name is Jehu, or in a lot of English Bibles it'll be Jehu. All right? And Jehu basically is the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and tells us the story of what happens as he conspires against these kings. And later on, and I'll skip over some of this part of the story, it's kind of interesting. It's pretty violent, as a matter of fact. Jehu had come to Jezreel. Evil Jezebel heard about it, and she got all fancied up. And essentially, what happens is Jehu orders her killed. And she is. They threw her down, and it says this, some of her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses, and then she was trampled underfoot. Ooh, well, it sounds like they threw her down from a height, right? And it turns out that just as Eliyahu prophesied, wasn't much left of her. And Jehu looked at the pieces, and he basically said, they went to try to bury her at first, but there was no more of her left than a skull and some of her feet. So they ended up just throwing her out, and he quotes Eliyahu the Tishbite, saying, on a plot at Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. So that's the introduction to this fella. He's later going to be king of the northern kingdom, then Samaria, and he is first going to do some other things that are, let's just say violent. He goes out, and he takes vengeance, and he does so literally in the name of Yahuwah and in accord with the prophecies of Eliyahu or Elijah. He sent out letters, and he essentially got all of the sons of Ahab and his descendants, and he killed them. And as a matter of fact, he even took their heads, and he had the heads sent to a place, and they piled them up in some piles. But he wasn't done yet. All right, eventually what he does is the following. Now, this is from 2 Kings chapter 10, and he goes out, and he pretends. He actually lies. The Bible says, Jehu acted deceptively, and he gathered all the people together. This, again, would be the people of Samaria in that area. And he said to them, look, Ahab served Baal a little bit. Now, I've heard this quoted out of context, as if King Jehu here was a pagan. Now, later on, he did fall, and he did do some things, and he actually never did, it seemed, give up all of his pagan roots. Isn't that interesting? I guess he'd make a good Christian. Did I say that? Yeah. Anyway, he is particularly, though, going to take care of the Baal worshipers, but it turns out he's not going to necessarily take care of all the other pagan gods and do the right thing there, and that's what gets him in trouble. He acted deceptively. He intended to destroy the worshipers of Baal. So he gathered the people together, and he said, again, here's the quote, Ahab served Baal a little bit, Jehu will serve him much. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Now, therefore, call to me together all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, all his kohenim, all his priests. Let no one be missing, because I'm going to make a great sacrifice to Baal. Now, interestingly, I guess you could argue that the sacrifice he's going to make to Baal is Baal's prophets, okay, and his worshipers. So maybe it's only a little bit deceptive. In any case, he says, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal, and they did. He sent throughout all Israel, northern kingdom, remember, Samaria. It's also called Samaria in this same section. And all the worshipers of Baal came. So there wasn't a man left out who did not come. They came to the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other, so they packed the place. And he said to the men in charge of the wardrobe, I'll get some nice vestments. Bring them on out here. So they did that. And then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers there, hey, search and make sure that there's no servant of Yahuwah who slipped in here. Just you worshippers of Baal. Okay. So we're all set, right? Then he went off, and they offered sacrifices and burnt offerings, and Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men outside of the temple of Baal. He got 80 men. And he said, if any of the men who I brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it's your life for his. I want no one to survive what's going to be done here. Now, we would look at this and say, this is a massacre, folks. This guy is violating the First Amendment. All religions are equal. Isn't that what we've been told? Well, it's a lie. And our own Thomas Jefferson made that point. All right, and he made the point the hard way because he learned that the worshipers of Mohammed, they called them Mohammedans in that day, they cannot coexist because their God is not coexistent with the God of the Bible. It's real simple. If you do not worship the same God, and if you want to sacrifice somebody else's kids, then there's a problem here. And there's a whole lot more to it than that, right? Like the concept of the First Amendment, which does not apply if you're a Mohammedan or an Islamist or a Muslim, not to others. Because there's only one peace, Dar al-Islam. What am I saying? It turns out that while this looks like a very politically incorrect story, arguably, and we see this too, Jehu was doing what he was called to do, and he is praised for it. Oh, by the God of the Bible. Now, there's a bigger point, too, that the rabbi, and I mentioned that up front here, remember, he said the numbers don't add up. There's something about this story that we're going to look at and go, it has to do with the idea of collective sin as opposed to something else and when the plagues apply. So bear that in mind as we go through this. So we've got 80 men on the outside and a whole big old temple of Baal filled with people from one end to the other. How many are in there? A couple thousand, maybe? Let's say it was the size of a modern stadium. I doubt it. But that would be what? 50, 60, 70,000? Maybe 80,000 tops? I doubt we're talking even 10% of that. But let's suppose, maybe just to make the numbers reasonable, maybe 10,000 people. You think 80 men are going to take care of all of them? I doubt it. All right? But the point is, the numbers don't add up. But there were a lot of people in here, and 80 men managed to kill them all. So it happened, as soon as he'd made an end of offering, the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guards, to the captains, go in and kill them. Let no one come out. And they killed them all. With lefi cherev, the edge, the mouth of the sword. That's how you kill pagans, according to Scripture. That's how it's always referenced, with that one exception, Bilaam. Then the guards and the officers threw them out, and they went into one room of the temple of Baal, the inner room, and they brought down the pillars when it was all done, and they burned them. And then they tore down the whole temple, and everything. They just basically razed it. And, says, thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel, and he turned it into a refuse dump, to which it is this day, they said. So he took the temple, he did exactly what Scripture says. Tear down their pillars, leave not a stone standing, get rid of it. And he got rid of all the people. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. That was the king, remember, of the northern kingdom before him, who made Israel sin via the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. So there was another form of paganism he did not get rid of. Now, I'll finish the story, then we'll go back and look at the numbers for just a second. Yahuwah then said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing that which is right in my eyes, my sight, and you have done to the house of Ahab, he killed them all, remember? All that was in my heart. It was in the heart of Yah to get rid of Ahab and all of his descendants. He did. Your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel in the fourth generation. To the fourth generation. But Jehu did not take any heed to walk in the Torah of Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, with all his heart, because he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. So there you go. Got this guy that did this amazing work, killed a whole lot of stuff in accord with doing right in the sight of Yahuwah, but he still kept a little bit of paganism, and he didn't turn from that. And as a result, and later on, the book tells us that he did other things too. But by and large, so what's the verdict on the guy? He did a lot of stuff that was right, and some of his his deeds are recorded, says Scripture. But here is where the rabbi that I mentioned before in this article called How Tolerance Isn't Necessarily What It's All Cracked Up to Be, because the numbers don't add up. So let's think about this. Remember when Eliyahu the prophet, same guy that's quoted here, all the things that he has talked about are now coming to pass or have passed as this story wraps up? What is he told? I alone am left. Nope, you're wrong. You're wrong, Elijah. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. How many are in the land? Well, probably. Remember how many came into the land? So we probably got at least 2 or 3 million, maybe more at this time. 7,000 is a small fraction. That's a remnant. What? Depending upon how many millions, it's a fraction of maybe 3%, maybe 5%. We don't know for sure. We're just kind of guessing at the numbers. But I think 3% is a good number. It seems to be historically accurate for the number of people that actually get up and do something or are willing to put their lives on the line. And yet, how many of the worshipers of Baal were in the land? This says that there were, what, maybe, at the most, maybe 10,000 in the temple of Baal. Well, that's interesting. Jehu managed to get them all together in one place and whack them. But that isn't a whole heck of a lot more than the worshipers of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. What's the point here? Yeah, we can probably guess, right? Most of these millions don't know, don't care. They go along to get along. They're not paying any attention. Oh, it's God. Oh, it's a different God. Oh, it's Baal. Oh, it's, those golden calves. I don't really care. They're Sunday Christians, folks. They're Sunday Jews. They're Passover Jews and Christmas Christians. The rabbi's point is, look, public transgressions, public sins, but how about the rest of the story? And he asks the question, how is it, for example, that a society can tolerate abominations, and yet individuals would say, I don't hold with that? Here's the example the rabbi chose. In secular society, in almost every state, in lots of places, and I'm not sure when this was written, whether it was before or after the overturning of Roe v. Wade, but remember, there are lots of states. Massachusetts just basically said, hey, we can kill babies up till they come out. And if they drop out and we don't get them killed before the head pops out of the womb, we'll kill them anyway. That's okay. You got this big trial going on now for a woman who killed 3 kids that were long out of the womb. And they're saying it's okay. She was temporarily insane. And we got women showing up in pink to literally riot practically. Oh, they love her. Something's wrong here. And yet, is that the majority? Or is that kind of like the Baal worshipers, the women in pink that mark themselves as being among the worst of the worst of the pagans who love death and worship at the feminist altar? They're kind of like Jezebel's little pagan Kohenim. So the metaphor that the rabbi mentions here is in arguably most states, most people, certainly most secular Jews, most religious Jews, most secular Christians, most religious Christians would say, abortion's probably wrong. Remember when they used to say we want it to be safe, legal, and rare? All right? And yet, I wouldn't do it myself, mind you. Secular society has claimed that there is this right. And I guarantee you the leftists are still whining about this. Again, they're showing up in their pink, and they want to do this. So, it's fair to say that if secular society finds the practice of abortion morally acceptable as a society, even though we claim we don't condone murder, well, then we couldn't object if everybody chose to abort their babies. So, it's got to do with the collective versus the individual. Do you see it? This is the beauty of this idea of saying, well, collectivize the sins, and then we don't have to suffer the individual curses. Aren't we clever? Isn't that wonderful? It's what we do with socialism and economics. If it works, then we can take away your stuff. and we can give it to somebody else, ha-ha. I'm suddenly reminded of the late Walter Williams. Loved the man, and he says, this is my definition of, what's the term? What's the racial justice term? You always hear the leftists talk about it. Social justice? My definition of social justice, says Walter Williams, I keep what's mine, you keep what's yours. Okay? But that's not the definition of socialist justice, isn't it? And it's kind of like, I'll keep my sins, you keep yours, the collective sins, well, God can go visit those on somebody else. All right? So we're at this place. It's irrelevant that a majority of individuals consider the practice of abortion to be immoral. If the legal system withdraws its protection from the unborn, they get dead anyway. It's an individual plague on them. But isn't it nice? Collectively, society can bear that. And maybe Jesus will take the sin of abortion away from us as a society. We don't have to worry about it. We'll plead the blood. Yeah, there's something wrong here. Again, he points it out. The numbers don't add up. So, according to the prevailing social norm, regardless of what the Bible says, it's okay to kill unborn babies. We can kill them up till they come out of the womb. Hell, we found that we could kill them if Adolf said so. And we can kill all kinds of people as long as we get societal sanction to do so. We can bring in invaders who will kill people for us. I can't help but remember what it said there in those curses, right? Cursed be he that takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. How about if you bring in, say, 20 million invaders, and they slay a whole lot of people and take their stuff? Is that a collective curse? I would say the people that came in and took the bribes, maybe everybody who signed off on it, like the Alejandro Mayorkas's and the Bidens and all of those that brought in tens of millions, yeah, maybe they have taken a bribe to slay the innocent. Are they cursed? I sure as hell hope they are. But wait a minute. That's not where we're headed, right? Public transgressions, public punishment. We have not seen any public punishment for any of that. We haven't seen an individual punishment for any of that either. I haven't seen Mayorkas tried for treason, for bringing in the millions. Haven't seen Fauci tried for treason, for killing millions with his Zyklon B injections. Was he alone? Did he alone develop the bioweapon? No, he just got the money for it. He just helped run cover for it. He helped make sure that it was kept in secret, that the bioweapon was a poison. You read through this list of curses, folks, and you can't help but think, yeah, cursed be he that smites his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed be he that takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. The man got more money from Big Brother than any other so-called public servant, yeah, sure, in history. Cursed, and these were secrets, now we know. Something is not right here. The numbers don't add up. Okay, well, so here is the rabbi's comments. And I find this interesting because he's going to do what I've already kind of pointed to and made fun of, if you will. In the same way, he says, a Jewish society that tolerates the establishment of Baal worship as the official state religion is justly regarded by God as a society of idol worshipers. Anybody who has read the Torah surely realizes the elimination of idol worship is a serious Jewish social responsibility. You see where I have the problem here? Because, yeah, Judaism is a religiosity. It was, in fact, and it's essentially rabbinic Judaism, a direct descendant of the Pharisees, a.k.a. the whore synagogue. And again, I'm no more kind to the whore synagogue than I am to the whore church. Which essentially, in the case of the whore synagogue, you have this claim that 51 rabbis can overrule 49 rabbis and the creator of the universe, Hashem himself. Well, that's bull, you know what. And likewise, the Pope, when he sits on the papal throne, puts on the funny hat and issues the encyclical, he can override the God of the Bible. The hell he can! It's paganism any way you slice it. But it's the same concept. This is where Judaism will admit that, well, there are collective sins, and the Jewish people have suffered as a result of the collective sins. But in this case, it's the Jewish nation that is doing something to protect the Jewish people. It's about collectivizing thing when it suits them, collectivizing the blessings, or individualizing the sins, and it doesn't wash. The Hort Church has done it. The Hort Synagogue has done it. It's all basically filled with massive problems, and it leads us right back to the same place where we got to ask, wait a minute, these plagues? Sure looks like we're getting ready to see them come, and come quickly, and come big time. Yahuwah will send upon you cursing, discomfiture, rebuke. In all that you put your hand to do, you'll be destroyed until you're destroyed. And then you'll perish quickly because of the evil of your doings whereby you have forsaken me. Now, the example of the abortion thing is interesting. There are other examples, too, I could give. A lot of people would say, oh, I don't hold with this or I don't hold with that. But we voted, so it must be okay. Well, I will contend, because I have for years, the Bible is real clear, come out of her, my people. If the majority votes to say, hell, we're going to kill people that don't worship Baal, I'd say, get the hell out of there while you can! Escape with your life! And when you see a society that's basically saying, well, we voted to do these abominations, we voted to take people's kids and put them in a public cesspool, and we'll use our collective funds that we've socialized, and we'll teach them about abominations and fisting, and we'll get the little girls to cut off their breasts, and we'll provide so-called counselors who will tell little boys, here, take these puberty-blocking drugs, we can cut off your genitalia, and you can become a little abomination, a eunuch forever, or worse. Get the hell out of that. Are the plagues being collective? You betcha they are. You live in a society that basically is taking abominations and saying it's okay, and we're going to subsidize them, and we're going to teach them to your children, and we're going to punish you if you don't go along with it. Have the punishments, the plagues been collective? You're damn right they are. The problem, and this is where this article was headed, we have an obligation to object. Do not stand idly by the blood of your neighbor. Hey, they're going to kill my neighbor's kid. I guess it's okay. They're going to take the breasts off my neighbor's daughter. They're going to bring in a bunch of Muslims who will rape all of his daughters. I don't have any daughters. I don't care. Wrong! Do we understand that, I can't help but think, I look at this and I say, well, we're not in the land, but we're standing idly by the blood of our neighbor. There are certain things that, see, that was a quote from an earlier part of the Torah that seems to apply wherever we are. Thou shalt not murder. That kind of seems to apply wherever we are. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not take the name of Yahuwah in vain. Well, they got rid of his name. Maybe that doesn't apply anymore. We got a whole lot of stuff that carries curses. And even though we're not in the land, we can see that these curses, one way or the other, still apply. I've mentioned already, and this again is one of my favorites because it's so obvious, I think. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 60. This is a warning from the Creator. You fail to do these things. You walk in rebellion to me. You eat, for example, what I tell you is not food. You inject your kids with what you should not be putting in there because the life's in the blood. How about an untested thing that's going to modify their DNA and turn them, just like happened in the time of Noah, into something else? Well, Yahuwah will make your plagues wonderful. The plagues of your seed, that would be your kids. Great plagues, long continuance, sore sicknesses. How about long COVID? He will bring back upon you all coal of the diseases of Mitzrayim that you were afraid of, and they'll cleave unto you. But wait, there's more. Don Pardo, tell them what they've won. Every sickness, every plague, which is not even written in this book of the Torah, those will Yahuwah bring upon you. The Fauci flu. Wonder if Ebola is in there. Marburg. Various kinds of, we see things that look like it, like bleeding from the eyes and so forth. But I guarantee you, they got stuff at Chapel Hill, North Carolina, and over at Wuhan, and other things that are in the mRNA data book, and things that are being developed right now by AIs working with gene splicing technology that are not in this book that you can't conceive of. Ways of killing people that are of long continuance and you better be in dread of. And guess what? These were plagues that couldn't have existed during 70 AD when the Second Temple was destroyed. So that's one of the things you'll hear, right? The things that apply to the Jewish nation. Well, it's those two things. It was the destruction of the First Temple and the destruction of the Second Temple. And again, the numbers don't add up. Are they individual? Are they collective? Are we going to see these plagues? I can't help but think all it takes is one nuke, and we'll see a whole bunch of plagues that probably have never been seen, maybe with the exception of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, before, but we may get more of them because we've gotten all kinds of wonderful add-ons and two-factor interactions, things like the mRNA shots and graphene and various kinds of injectables that are already flowing through people's bloodstream just waiting for the activation of whatever the second part of the bioweapon turns out to be. Maybe it's 5G, maybe it's 6G, maybe it's a little bit of alpha radiation from a nuclear blast somewhere. We don't know. But it does say this, it'll come to pass that Yahuwah, as he rejoiced over you to do you good, to multiply you, will rejoice over you to cause you to perish, to destroy you, and you'll be plucked off the land whether you go in to possess it. Oh, well, that's happened. See, Mark? That's already done. He can't do that again. Well, actually, we came in to possess this land, America. I guess we could be plucked off of that. Actually, that's in progress, isn't it? Already happening. The land is vomiting out its inhabitants. Did we read that somewhere, too? For the same reasons. Again, I think when all is said and done, it's a little bit difficult, and it'll be more obvious in hindsight, obviously, to say that these things are precisely what is being prophesied. Again, we'll know when they come to pass. Well, we can also see other things. I mean, I usually mention the mark of the beast in one context or another, particularly economics, but we can see all that coming to pass. And we can see the pieces being put in place for it, right? Economically, socially, with the central bank digital currencies and the blockchains that will be able to track every move and the surveillance grid that's being put in place. It's easy at this point to imagine the technology that would allow Big Brother or its AI accomplice to say, no one will be allowed to buy or sell without the mark. Whatever we tell you, you'll be ours or you'll be nothing. Now, I want to just ask a couple other things. By the way, let me give him his due. Rabbi Weiss that wrote this said, the limits to tolerance and the things that we're seeing now, they ought to be familiar to all of us if you follow current events. People are arguing for years we should legalize prostitution and drugs. The arguments sound reasonable and compelling. The demand is ubiquitous in societies. And but is tolerating them the same as affording them moral sanction? And that is indeed the whole point here. If I keep silent by the blood of my neighbor, and I say, oh, I'm going to allow my tax dollars to be used to subsidize public education that I know is in fact nothing other than Baal worship and anti-Yah worship and anything that is abomination to him being taught as good and wholesome, whether it's transgenderism or fisting or sodomy or you name it, should I keep silent? Should I come out? Should I withdraw my consent? That's what the founders did. That was the point of the Declaration. Yeah, I will contend there is an obligation. It's a positive obligation. Do that which is right in the eyes of Yahuwah. If you're part of a quote-unquote society that isn't doing it, well, what does it say? Be in the world but not of the world? Can we do that? Can we withdraw our consent? Can we speak up? Yeah, we can. Oh, it might get us in trouble, though. Well, how about those 7,000 that didn't bend the knee to Baal or kiss, you know, his pagan image? I suspect they would have fought back. They did, in fact. We see the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, time of Daniel. I'm going to do it. Put me in the fiery furnace, but I'm not going to worship that fake god. It is one thing, folks, to say, I did not commit the sin. And it's another thing to say, but I watched it, and I just sat there like a bump on a log, and I allowed it to happen, and I let my neighbor go down, and I didn't even so much as raise a peep. Well, good for you, you cowardly scum, deserving of exactly whatever curses just happened to roll over you like a tidal wave rolls ashore from the ocean. I'll admit, when I look at the world today and I see all the level of evil and I see the things and I particularly, I guess, it irritates me. And I've had these discussions of late with a number of people. This idea of socializing the sins and saying, well, you know, the blood of Jesus, even though we don't know his real name, even though we don't walk in obedience, and even though we don't believe that he meant it, because he was a liar when he said he wasn't changing one yod or tittle of the Torah, including the part about not standing by the blood of your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself? No, no, we don't ask questions like that. Those plagues, those are for the Jews. They're not for us. We got our get out of hell free card. And I'll mention one other thing, too. As I was putting my notes together this week, and I looked back, two of the readings that are ascribed by Messianic Christian-type pastors to go with this portion, there is the one from Ephesians, chapter 1, and it has to do with the blood of Jesus Christ and how it's all wonderful, and I don't have a problem with that, okay? I do understand that concept. But to basically say then that we get a get out of hell free card, which isn't in the book anywhere, and that once we claim that, we don't ever have to do anything anymore, I think is an abomination to him. Take up your cross and follow me doesn't sound like standing idly by while they cut the genitalia off your next door neighbor's boy. And then there's Revelation chapter 21. This is about the new Jerusalem coming down. And what I couldn't help thinking is, here it is. We're reading this Torah portion, and we're looking at these curses, and we're looking at the horizon and thinking, the right question to ask is, are we now just being set up so that all of these curses can come upon us in a way that exceeds anything ever before seen in human history? And I cannot in any good faith answer that question in the negative. In other words, I can't tell you it's going to happen. I can't tell you it's going to happen Tuesday, but I can sure as hell tell you America deserves it. Anybody want to argue that point? If these curses were to come upon America, we couldn't say, oh God, America didn't deserve it? The hell it doesn't! That goes for most every nation in Europe, and most every nation on the planet, come to think of it. So what does that mean? It's funny, isn't it, then, that the church wants to talk about New Jerusalem coming down and the blessings. And, of course, Isaiah chapter 60 is the Haftorah reading for this week. It's another one of the Haftorot of consolation. Basically saying, focus on the good stuff. The nice stuff is going to happen. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Well, there will be a point at which it will. Has it happened yet? Well, yes, it has. We can argue that. Our hope is in Him. I can do all things through the Mashiach who strengthens me. These things are true, folks. This is how we have the courage to stand up and speak out and not stand idly by the blood of our neighbor and come out of her when the world is headed to hell and loving it. But it sure also means that we have an obligation. Do not keep silent. That even includes continuing to pester the creator of the universe. That's kind of how he describes it. If you read those verses, look up the words, do not keep silent. You'll see the reference. We're supposed to continually remind him, hey, you promised these things. Stand on those promises. But don't allow the evil to prevail. Now, do we know that it's going to prevail? Do we know that, in fact, no matter what we do, the mark of the beast is coming? You betcha. It is. Not going to change that. If Scripture says it's going to happen and we can see it, I guarantee you that, well, I'm going to do what I can to talk about it and talk against it. But my goal is to make sure that as many people who know His truth and come to Him recognize it and do not take the mark as possible. But that doesn't mean that I can thwart His word or the plans which He has already said, because He knew the end from the beginning, are going to happen. Do we see the difference? The fact that something's going to happen doesn't mean I have to be part of it or stand idly by without warning people about it, or doing His work. Will He find faith when He returns? Will He find us doing His work when He returns? I hope so. I pray so. The plagues, I can't help but think that these plagues, even though we're not in the land, and even though some of them are collective plagues, the general concept, and by the way, this was the very same accusation that was leveled against Jehu. Right there in Scripture. We read it. Kings, 2 Kings 10, because you have not walked in all of my ways. You did good. You did good. Don't minimize that. But you have not walked in all of my ways. You did not turn from that idolatry. Isn't that a shame? When we turn, can we turn from all of it? It's not easy. I never said it would be easy. He never said it would be easy. He said it'd be really hard. As a matter of fact, the world might even hate you for my name's sake. And it's ironic, people often will quote that verse and not even know his real name and not even know his real character. So these are all the kinds of things where I think it's important. It's important to look at the context, right? Whether we're talking about Israel or whether we're talking about plagues as opposed to blessings, understand the context, understand to whom they apply, understand how they apply, understand the difference between the public transgressions and the individual, and again, I think, just to make that as clear as I can, one of the big elements there is society may say, oh, we don't like this sin, but we're going to tolerate it. If you put up with it, if you're part of that society, if you say, well, they speak for me, guess what? You've earned the plague. Happy with that? Or are we going to speak up and say no? The difference is literally, what? Life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, choose life. It's difficult, I'm sure, to I recognize that it's kind of hard-nosed, hardcore. And as a matter of fact, as I was reading that story about Yehu again, I couldn't help but think that there's some pretty gnarly stuff in there, taking people's heads off and putting them in baskets and bringing them and putting them in piles and killing all the sons of Ahab. And yet, what is the consistent theme in Scripture? What we see when it comes to paganism, when it comes to those that were the tainted blood, the sons of the Nephilim, those who were inveterate pagans and worshipped the fake gods, he allowed no quarter. He was the people in the time of Joshua were told, you go into the land. There are going to be some of these cities that are okay. You make them an offer of peace. If they submit, great. They'll be your servants, bond servants. If they won't, you kill them. You let the women live if they're virgins and so forth. There were some constraints. But here's the key part. When it comes to those particular named tribes that were descendants of not just pagans, but literally sons of the sons of Nephilim, kill every single damned one of them. That's the definition. Every one of them. Every single one of them dead. This is a kind of an hardcore lesson that the whore church doesn't particularly care about. If they don't want to know about the fact that they're jonesing for the curses by virtue of having kept silent in the face of evil, matter of fact, even inviting it in, they're not particularly going to be up for dealing with the really hard choices. And that alone, I guess, pretty well tells you where things end up, doesn't it? So, yeah, the hard choices are ours. And the curses, I can't help but think, because we can see them, are coming. And it's just a question of how we're going to deal with it or come out of it. All right, let's begin to wrap up, to close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Hakad. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word, Father. We thank you that you have preserved it for us. And we thank you that in some cases it's blunt. And we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would understand the context of the things that you wrote to us, and we would understand those concepts that are universal, which is indeed the backbone, the majority of your Torah. But there are also places where there are specifics and special cases. And that's where it requires discernment. So fill us with your Ruach. Give us the discernment to rightly divide your word of truth and to understand those things that have happened, those things that are happening, those things that will happen, and those things that we need to speak up against, do not keep silent about, to warn about, and when the time comes to wipe the dust off our feet as a witness against them and move on. It is a difficult path, but let your Torah be a lamp to our feet, that we would do exactly what your word says, to veer neither to the right nor to the left, but do all that we can to be in this world and not of it, and to keep all of your instruction. We know that there are things we can't do because the place where you've put your name is no longer here. No longer available, at least unless it's in our hearts, and we pray that that would be the case. But there are other things, Father, we know we cannot do, other things that we've been told we shouldn't do, but we know we can. Help us to rightly divide that too, and to do all of those things that are in accord with your word, to walk in obedience. Help us to understand that we love you, so we will keep your commandments, all of them. Father, this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mashiach, our help in times of trouble, the Torah made flesh. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our banner, Yahuwah Nisi, and our healer. By your stripes we are healed, Yahuwah Rapha, and you are our all-sufficient El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's begin to wrap up the live portion with the Aharonic blessing. Remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekecha Yahuwah v'ishmarecha, Ya'er Yahuwah panav alecha v'ichanecha, Yisa Yahuwah panav alecha, V'yasim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make His face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up His countenance upon you and give you His shalom. Amen. Thus He said, "They shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them." And may it be so.